Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, this text here in Acts chapter 8 gives us the understanding of Isaiah 53 as we find in Acts chapter 8 is being interpreted that it is the Ethiopian eunuch reading about the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. Some interesting things in this particular text as the man is reading, and that it's the Holy Spirit who sends Philip to come alongside of this Ethiopian eunuch. And as he does, he asks the question to him of who is he speaking of? And Philip, you know, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian eunuch says, well, how can I unless somebody guides me? And so he invited Philip up to the in the chariot, and he began to speak to him at that point about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. So this is how you interpret scripture interpreting scripture. This is what's called the analogy of faith. This is the New Testament shedding light upon the Old Testament. And so we know that Isaiah 53 is speaking about the suffering servant. The suffering servant is the one who is foreshadowed. He's typified in the Old Covenant. And the Lord in the Old Covenant dealt with his people in types and shadows and symbols and ceremonies and sacrifices. This is the administration of the covenant of grace in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, we have all the types and shadows, symbols, sacrifices, ceremonies fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look to him. He is the fulfillment of all of that. We have in the New Covenant the Word and the sacraments by which we worship the sovereign God. We need nothing else. The Word and the sacrament points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us that his body was broken and his blood shed for us that we might have full remission of our sins. But the question then is that why is it that Christ had to come? We live in a culture, in a world where people pride themselves that they are good people. They look to themselves about the things that they do. And whether it's giving to other human beings, and you're a philanthropist and you have money and you want to donate all this money to care for somebody, you've given to Ukrainians or to the Russians or whoever, the Christians who are having struggles and problems, and you pride yourself on that. And you may even tell everybody how much money you have given and what you have done. And this is the pride and arrogance of man. Man likes to compare himself among himself. And the Apostle Paul says that you are a fool when you do that. You compare yourself to the law of God, and you see that there is none righteous, no, not even one. And the Apostle Paul then, expositing the Old Testament, which we find in Romans chapter 1 through 3, he tells us that there is none righteous, all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none who seeks after God, no, not even one. We have all gone aside, we have all turned away from the Lord. We have all closed our ears to the things of the Lord. We read in the scriptures about how the people would gather together and say, we will not have this man Jesus to rule over us. Well, that's in our heart as well, beloved. Every time we sin, that's what we're saying. We will not have this man to rule over us. And then as believers, you confess that sin and you turn from it always more and more. But that's the viciousness of mankind. That's why Christ needed to come. The covenant of works must be fulfilled. He must fulfill all the stipulations of the covenant of works. Every jot and every tittle must be fulfilled. The least strokes of the Hebrew letters must be fulfilled. God's covenant of works must be fulfilled. Christ must keep the covenant of works perfectly in the place of his people. And because we have all sinned, we have all broken the commandments of God, and many times as unbelievers, we don't even give one whit to think even about breaking the commandments of God. Sometimes even as believers, we can fall into that. Christ needed to die for our sins. He needed to live so that we could have the perfect righteousness that would cover and clothe us, by which we can stand before a holy God. And he needed to die upon the cross, and he needed to bear our sins in his own body on the cross. He needed to become a curse for us, as Paul writes in Galatians 3. He needed the one who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might, in exchange, by imputation, become the righteous of God in him. Christ needed to cleanse us from all of our sins with his precious blood. It's not the blood of bulls and goats that could take away sin. We read that even in the book of Hebrews. It is the blood of the Lamb of God. You see, the blood of the bulls and the goats and the rams and the heifers and the doves and all the other things that were sacrificed in the Old Covenant were simply foreshadows of the Lamb that would come to take away the sin of his people. We need an atonement. We need one to be punished in our place. The covenant of works, as I said, must be fulfilled. And Christ is the one who fulfills the covenant of works. Beloved, do you know how vile we are? You ever think about the administration of the Lord's Supper? And in the form of administration, it speaks about us knowing our vileness, how wretched we truly are apart from Jesus Christ. And that even in Jesus Christ, we're a work in progress. We're growing in grace and knowledge and understanding. And it's a continual, habitual work of the Spirit of God in the life of the people of God throughout this sojourn in this world. It doesn't stop in this life. We do not arrive in this life. It's after this life. The Catechism speaks about perfection, and perfection is coming, but not in this life. In this life, it's a life of repentance. It's a life of growth. It's a life of confession. And yes, confession and repentance are part of God's will for us as his people. Christ needed to come because of who we are and what we have done. The Apostle Paul, in speaking about the vileness of man, takes it up again in Romans chapter 8. And he says about the natural man, he does not submit himself to the things of God. He cannot submit himself to the things. He's in the flesh. And therefore, all that he does is fleshly. He desires the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He has no desire for the glory of God. He has no desire for the worship of God. He has no time for the things of God. That's the believer. The believer desires. And it's not a complete, it's not perfect in this life. But notice, it's not what it once was. You are not who you once were. Praise the Lord for that. But you are not yet who you are going to be. It's still a continual work of conformity into the image of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul picks it up there. And even in that chapter 8 of Romans that speaks about the sanctification of the believer and the work of grace in our lives, he talks about the distinction of those that are in the flesh and those that are in the spirit. Now, when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul again picks up and he says, you know, we were redeemed from being fornicators and God-haters and idolaters and adulterers and thieves and covetous. We were those people. We all once had our conduct in those things, some shape, some form. But as James says, if you broke one commandment, you have broken them all, because they hang together. There's no such thing as I kept nine, but I failed in the one. No, you break one, you break all of the commandments. They fall like dominoes. And you realize that we have done that multiple times in our lives. The Apostle Paul, again, in Ephesians chapter 2, tells us the state in which we were when Christ came to redeem us. Dead in trespasses and sins. Violent aggressors, haters of God. Having our conversation, our conduct, our manner of life, just as the way that the world is now. So, thinking about that, how then ought you to respond and deal with your unbelieving friends or neighbors or your co-workers that are unbelievers? How should you think of them? How should you relate to them? They are fallen and they are dead in trespasses and sins, which we once were. And I didn't make myself to differ. I didn't bring myself out of the depths of darkness and into the light that is in Jesus Christ. I didn't regenerate my soul. I did not give myself new life. There's no room at all in the Christian life for any pride or arrogance, as if you've made yourself to differ. You have not. And therefore, we ought to be people of compassion and pity towards those who are ensnared by Satan and sin. And we ought to have the boldness to be able to speak to them about the Lord Jesus. Bring Christ to them through the Word. Oh, they're not going to like it. But that's how the Holy Spirit works. If one is going to be born again, it's going to be by the ministry of the Word. And so we come in this way. But beloved, we need redemption. We need a righteousness that we do not have of ourselves. We need the cleansing of all of our sins. And that's what we find in the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the one who has ransomed us, the one who has loosed us from our sins and set us free from the wrath and condemnation of God because of our sins. And that is who we see here in Isaiah 53. It's the gospel according to Isaiah here in Isaiah 53. Now, if you look at that text, beginning at verse 3, this is the description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that Christ was one who is despised and rejected by men. He is one who is despised. He is thought scornfully. They thought lowly about Jesus Christ. When you read the gospel accounts, what did they say about Jesus? Jesus in Matthew 16 even asked that question to the apostles. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What are they saying about me? Some said, you know, it was John the Baptist, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And they realized that he was the Christ. Why was that? Because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. But when you read, you find more about the Pharisees speaking about Jesus, saying that they thought he was demon-possessed. They called him a drunkard. They called him a wine-bibber, a glutton, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, one who was born out of fornication. This is how they looked upon the Messiah, the one who had no sin. He had made the statement, "Which one of you accuses me of sin?" He could not be accused of sin because there was no sin that he had committed. There was not even deceit in his mouth. But he was despised. And this is how we once looked at Christ. He was despised in our eyes. So we chased after the things of the world. We rejected him. How many times did someone bring the gospel to you? Or maybe you were here in a worship service and you heard the gospel again and again. And how many times did you reject the Lord Jesus Christ before the Holy Spirit worked in your heart and you came to faith in Christ? You submitted to the Lordship of Christ. You didn't reject him any longer. You didn't despise him any longer, but you found him to be precious. That's what Peter speaks about him in 1 Peter 2. To us who are the redeemed, Christ is precious. He is the most precious possession that we have, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is once what we were, despising him and rejecting him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of the living God. Not those that were born of the flesh, not those that were born of the will of man, not those that were born of blood, but those that were born of the Spirit. They have the right to be called the children of the living God. That is solely the sovereign grace of God raising us up from the dead. Christ is despised. I mean, think about those words that describe Jesus Christ. One who is despised. If you look in your bulletins, you'll find my favorite hymn in there. In the inside, "Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood, hallelujah, what a Savior." guilty, vile, and helpless we. Do you ever think about yourself that way when you were an unbeliever? That you were guilty, breaking all the commandments of God? That you were one who was vile, a rotten stench in the sight of God? And that you were helpless. You had no ability to reform your nature and return to the true and living God. You had no desire to do so. No ability to do so. Guilty, vile, and helpless, we spotless Lamb of God was He. Full of atonement can it be, hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was He to die, it is finished was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. And when He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. Christ is despised and rejected by men. And He's a man of sorrows. He is a man that has been crushed out. He is a man that is depressed. A man that has anxiety. And the Scriptures speak about those terms referring to Christ. That the spiritual weight of bearing the sin of His people was depressing for Him in His soul. And that's why He cried out even in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My soul is depressed even unto death." And He asked His Father, "If there is any other way, let this cup pass from Me." His righteous soul recoiling from all of the imputation of all the wickedness of His people being heaped upon Him, where He becomes a curse for us. He's called a curse. He becomes a curse. He becomes what's embodied in the malediction of what we find in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. He is the ark covenant breaker on the cross. He is treated that way. He is treated by the Father on the cross as if He had sinned all the sins personally of every individual sheep that was given to Him. He becomes grotesque on the cross. And God heaps His wrath upon Him. And He does so in the descent of darkness when for the 3 hours darkness covered and consumed all around. And we're not able to see the cry from the cross. That we're not able to see the agony that He went through on the cross. The cry was heard, but the darkness enveloped. And that's the Father bringing the inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors upon Christ in our place. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know, the writer of the Hebrews speaks about Him as a high priest who is acquainted with our suffering. He is one who can sympathize with us. Beloved, have you ever gone through a situation and you just say, "Nobody understands me? Nobody knows what I'm going through. Nobody understands my difficulty." Jesus does. And that's why we are called to come to Him. He knows our struggles. He's been there. He's a man of sorrows who was abandoned by His disciples. When He needed His disciples. You ever been abandoned by people? When you need somebody and you have nobody. And all the sheep were scattered and left the shepherd alone. It was alone that He suffered in the darkness while the sheep scattered. It was the disciples who forsook Him. And even as Peter stood boldly and said, "If all of these forsake you, I never will." And he did. He forsook Him. And Peter went out and wept bitterly because how he had forsaken the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a man of sorrows. Man of sickness, and He's acquainted with our grief. Grief. You know what grief is? Grief is something that we have as a result of some traumatic event in our life. It brings grief upon us. Grief can be debilitating. It can be paralyzing. Grief can press us to the earth. Grief can cause us to be somebody that doesn't want to move anymore. You just want to die. That's what grief does in the heart. I'm reminded of a funeral that I attended one time of a friend in California. And he let out a scream at the funeral of grief that I had never heard ever again. And he was an unbelieving man, and his wife had died, and at the time they were, maybe she was 32 years old, and they had two kids at the time. One was 6 months old. She died of pneumonia. Didn't even know she had it. Laid down, drowned in her sleep. And at the funeral, as he grabbed the casket and he cried in grief and agony and pain as if he would never see his wife again. Jesus was acquainted with grief. He understands our grief. He understands and acquaints with the grief like none other. And so, beloved, we can come to Jesus. And we can cast all of our cares upon Him because He cares for us. We have a sympathetic high priest. He knows intimately all of your struggles. And so run to Him. Friends will forsake you. Family will forsake you. Christ never will forsake you. Even in the depths of darkness, when He's suffering the wrath of God, He does not forsake His people. You realize that part of the stipulation of the covenant of works is not only obedience to the commandments of God in perfection, but of loving the Lord His God with all of His heart, soul, mind, and strength. Christ on the cross is loving His Father with all of His heart, with all of His soul, His mind, His strength, perfectly in the place of His people, even while He is suffering the inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors of the cross. Christ loved His own even to the bitter dregs. He's acquainted. He knows. Isaiah goes on and he says, "And we hid as it were our faces from Him." People saw Him. And they despised Him of what He went through. And the apostles and the disciples had their own agenda. They wanted a conquering king. They wanted one who was going to come and overthrow the Roman government. They wanted one to establish the Jewish nation again and raise us up to glory and put down these Romans and all the pagans. And that was not the agenda of the Lord. And so there was, in that sense, as the apostles, the disciples fled and they left Him, we thought He was the Messiah. We thought He was the one. You remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus. It's exactly what they said. "What are you talking about as you walk along and are sad?" "Well, we're talking about Jesus." "Were you a stranger to all this?" they said. We thought that He was the one that was going to come and to restore Israel. And yet, this was the plan of God, to suffer for the sins of His people, that we might have life. So they hid their face from Him. Why is it? Because it was a curse to be on a cross. It was a shame. And beloved, do you know on the cross that He hung naked on the cross? That was bearing shame. It was a shame of the cross. Nakedness is a shame. We find that, don't we? We find nakedness to be a shame. You know, there was the time in the 70s where they were called the streakers. You notice it wasn't called the strollers, the walkers, the runners. That's what they were. And so it is. And so we hid our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. It's amazing. It's amazing as a believer to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's, think about this view that I'm looking back to the cross and I have wonder, love, and praise for the work of Christ, and I have humility and I have sadness in my heart because I know that He's hanging there because of me, because of my sins. And then as an unbeliever, as I look to the cross, what a shame. I don't understand that. Why would He even do that? What is that all about? Why is He hanging there naked and He's enduring this pain and suffering? It was a shame. Surely, verse 4, He has borne our griefs, our sicknesses, our sorrows. He bore them on our behalf, in our place. He was bearing our sicknesses. And He was carrying our sorrows. You know, His an imagery of that is carrying the crossbeam. Carrying our sorrows. The weight of our sins. Christ was bearing that on the cross. Now, how heavy then would be the weight of the sins of his people. The covenant promise is that God would redeem a multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation of the world. And when you go back and you read in the book of Genesis with regards to the Lord's dialogue with Abraham, he said that his seed would be like the sand by the seashore in number, and that's the stars in the heavens. When you go down to the beach and you look at the sand and it goes on and on, and you could not count the grains of sand. And yet this is the covenant promise that the people of God would be as this, the sands of grain by the seashore. So my point is this: how heavy was the burden in his descent into the wrath of God because of the sins of his people? When every personal, individual sin of every individual grain of sand, as it were, the people of God, and their sins all were heaped upon Christ, how was the weight of that sin? What was the burden like? It's inexpressible. But we often don't think much about it. We often pass on by. The church has glossed over it because, hey, we're under grace. We're not under law. But the grace of God leads us back to keep the commandments of God. Do you understand that? We're saved by the righteous work of Jesus Christ, and we're saved by the grace of God, but grace leads us back to the law to strive to be obedient to the law of God and to like to do so. That's David's whole point in Psalm 119 about, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day long. Christ bore the weight of the sins of all of his people. It's no wonder that he's called a curse on the cross. To be cursed. To have the Father turn his back upon the Son. To forsake the Son. The Son was forsaken. It wasn't just that he felt forsaken. He was forsaken. He was literally forsaken. The Father turned the lights out and turned his back upon the Son, because that was the curse of the covenant. That is what we read in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. That if you break the commandments of God, you are cursed everywhere you go, and whatever you do is under the wrath and curse of God. Christ bore that on behalf of his people. He was treated that way by his Father, as if he had sinned every personal sin. And how are we treated? We're treated with royalty. We're jewels. We're crowns. We are those that wear righteous robes of Jesus Christ. We are brought in. We are treated as if we had kept the covenant of God perfectly and had no inborn or actual sins. We're treated as if we had kept all the stipulations of the covenant. We're treated as covenant keepers. And we've all broken the covenant. That's a wonder of the grace. And that is earned and merited because of the work of Christ on our behalf. Don't look at that lightly, beloved. We have a tendency to read past these things and not be moved by that. I mean, if you just took this Isaiah 53 and meditated upon that, of what Christ endured, that we might be redeemed. We hid our faces from him, and he was despised, and he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Smitten. He was literally ripped open. Christ, after he had received the scourging, 40 minus 1, they were careful not to go over 40, because the one that was giving the punishment, to go over 40, to go 41, would mean that he would incur that same punishment, and then he would be beaten. So they always stopped at 39 to make sure they never went over. 39 lashes with a cat of nine tails. Roman instrument of death. To rip open his body. To scourge him. So much so that you could see the internal organs. His body was ravished. It was ripped. It was beaten bloody. Can you imagine how much strength was taken from him because of all the blood that had drained out just by being beaten? The Son of God, God incarnate, fully God, fully man, subjecting himself to the punishment in our place, he was condemned, smitten and stricken by God through the magistrate, the temporal judge, that we might have forgiveness. Let me ask you at this point, are you trusting Christ? For all that he has gone through for his people, what a gross blasphemy it would be, beloved, for you to trust in anything other than Christ. For you to put your hope in anything other than the bruised, beaten, and smitten Savior on your behalf is a gross blasphemy. And that may be you believing in Jesus plus a little bit of something else is a blasphemy. It's not Jesus and something else. It's not trust and obey, for there's no other way to be saved. It's not believe in Jesus and keep your prayers. It's not believe in Jesus and read your Bible. It's not believe in Jesus and come to church and you'll be saved. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those other things will flow as fruit from believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our salvation. The one who was beaten bloody for us, smitten by God, afflicted on our behalf, depressed, pushed down, the blood just drained out of his body, and then to be hung on a cross. And if all that physical suffering wasn't enough, to suffer and endure the wrath of God against the sins of all of his people. And you want to believe in Jesus plus something else? You want to think that you're acceptable to God because you come to church or you read your Bible or you pray or you give or you've done something? Beloved, you are only acceptable because this one was smitten. This one was afflicted. This one sealed our pardon with his blood. This one. Smitten by God and afflicted. But notice it was a substitute. He was wounded. He was crushed is what it means. He was crushed down. Ever seen something that's crushed? I was watching a documentary the other day on how, kind of a neat program, how America works. And they were doing it on a steel mill. And what they do with all the scrap metal. How they process all that metal. And finally, what happens with the metal as it goes up this conveyor belt and comes in and begins being crushed, it's crushed out by these plates that weigh 800 pounds. And they're steel plates. And they're just pounded and pounding and pounding and smashing and crushing them down to these little itty-bitty fibers of metal. And then their smelting goes on and then they're reshaped into something else. And I was shocked to find out that in 3 days, those big steel 800-pound plates can lose 150 to 200 pounds in 3 days. And how does it do that? By beating down upon that. That's the crushing. The crushing blow that came upon Christ of the wrath of God. Who knows the power of God's anger? That wrath, that blow, I'd rather be under that 800-pound weight pushing down on me than the wrath of God being pushed down upon me. Who knows that power? This is created power by man. This is uncreated power. This is power of the eternal God that comes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, are you trusting him? Him and him alone. Even as Philip told the Ethiopian eunuch, if you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, as much as is possible in you, is your faith rested upon him in him alone? There's none other that has taken your punishment. There's none other that was smitten on your behalf. There's none other that was pressed down and crushed. There's none other that atoned for all of your sins. His name is Jesus. He in the old covenant is pointed towards. He's symbolized. He is the one that the prophets declare is going to come as the Lamb of God in fulfillment of all the types and the shadows and symbols. He comes into the new covenant. And he is the one that proclaimed, I am the Christ. I am the fulfillment. I am God come in the flesh. I am the Lamb, spotless Lamb, that gives his life for the sins of his people. And then he suffers and dies and he ascends into heaven. And the apostles go out and they go out as bold as lions, proclaiming there is no other salvation. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And that name is Jesus. And he who believes on him is redeemed from all of his sins. All the things you could not be redeemed by the law. Look to Jesus and live. Are you trusting him, beloved? Do you see now the gross blasphemy of looking to something other than Jesus? Or Jesus plus? Because if you're looking at something plus Jesus, you're an idolater. There is no Jesus plus. It is Christ in Christ alone. And when you have him, you have everything. There's nothing more to be had. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says, keep your mind and your eyes focused on Jesus. There is no other salvation. There is no other way, no other truth, no other life. His name is Jesus. No one fulfills the covenant of works. No one fulfills the types and the shadows and the symbols and the ceremonies and the sacrifices but Jesus. Look to him, beloved. Are you looking to him? Abandon everything else. Everything else is sinking sand. You can't stand on the rock and have one foot on the sand. It'll swallow you up. You've got to be on the rock, Christ Jesus. As Jesus says, that if you fall upon this rock, you'll be broken into pieces. And that's a good thing, because it's a broken spirit and a contrite heart that the Lord doesn't despise. But if this rock falls on you, and that's the metaphor for Jesus Christ, if he falls on you, you're ground to powder. Fall on the Lord Jesus Christ and look to him. And don't be deceived by the things in this world. Don't be deceived by the people in this world. It is Jesus Christ alone who is our salvation. And when you trust in him, all of his benefits become yours. He shares in the inheritance. We are co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonder. And all of that because he was smitten by God and afflicted. But notice he was wounded for our transgressions, for our sins. And how lightly that rolls off of us, isn't it? Ah, don't worry, Jesus covered that. Really? That easy? I think if we went back to this text and you thought about how he was bruised and smitten and afflicted and pounded down by the wrath of God, you wouldn't take those sins so lightly. Think about the sin of failing to worship. Doesn't seem like a big one, does it? Now, I get it. There are times, providentially, that we're hindered from coming to worship. I'm not talking about that, beloved. I'm talking about when you deliberately blow off gathering together as the people of God to worship because of your particular program and plan. That's sin. And how easy we do that. And we don't think about him being wounded for those transgressions. We need to confess that, don't we? We need to turn from that always more and more. He was bruised for our iniquities. For all the vile things that I've said. For all the vile things that I have done. For all the vile things that I have thought. Christ was bruised for that. And for all those who trust in him. Ever think about that? It was the chastisement for our peace. He was chastened so that we would have peace. Christ smitten, afflicted, crushed out, bruised for our iniquities, that we might have peace with God. Peace. Isn't it a wondrous thing to have peace? Romans 5, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The war is over. God no longer is coming after us in the legal judicial punishment. Christ has taken that. We have peace with God. And it's not just that the war is over. We become favorable in God's sight. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, we become those who are brought in to the family of God and lavished with all of the blessings. We're the prodigal son that's brought in. Here he comes. He was lost. Now he's found. Kill the fatted calf. Let's rejoice. This son was dead. He's alive. And I've received him back. This is what we receive because of the crushing of Jesus Christ. And notice what it says. We all like sheep have gone astray. Do our own thing, go our own way, not having this man to rule over us. I mean, the point of this, beloved, is look at how vile we are. And this is what Christ takes upon himself, that we might have full, free, and final forgiveness. He's wounded. Notice what he has to go through for the redemption of our souls, both body and soul. Because they both were lost, both needed to be redeemed. Look at what he needs to go through so that we might be redeemed. How can we take that lightly? How can that not move us as the people of God? How can we sin so easily, so lightly, and not even think about this? He's bruised for us in our place. Everything he does, it's for his people. We've turned away everyone to his own way, and the Lord, as Jehovah, lays upon him the iniquity of us all. This is the Good Friday. The Good Friday, where all the sins of all those that were given to Jesus were placed upon him by imputation. He was reckoned as the arch sinner. And as the sins were imputed to him, the Father then unleashes the indescribable wrath upon him to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. That's dark, isn't it? That's a dark day, and the Lord shut out the lights while he bruised his son for us. We talk about Black Friday, the day after Thanksgiving. What a farce. There was one Black Friday. And that's where Christ suffered the inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors of the cross in place of his people. Now, as those who are the redeemed, how then ought we to live our lives? How ought we to worship our God? Should we be sleepy, lazy? Should we be those that are closed mouth? Should we tell people about the redemption that Christ procured? Should we talk about righteousness and judgment that is to come? Should we talk about the way, the only way that one can escape the just judgment of God against their sins by running to the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we be a people that are closed mouthed? How can we be such a fearful people when Christ has bore the iniquity of his people? This should make us bold and courageous. This should make us thankful people. No, we're not going to be thankful as we ought. No, we're not going to worship and praise as we ought. But beloved, do we even strive to do that well in light of what Christ has done for us? This should be the response of the church. We should have a desire to grow in grace and honor and to praise the Lord who bought us because he was broken on that one Friday. This is what Isaiah reveals to us, that Christ, our Redeemer, was broken and bruised that we might never be. Amen. Shall we pray?